again now before we think harder about this part of God's word. So let's do that. Father God, we're thankful that you speak to us on all sorts of subjects, and including what we've read from the letter of 1 Timothy. So we pray now that you'd help me as I speak and us as we listen and think on your word, that we might understand it, believe it and obey it. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we have arrived at the end, the final chapter of 1 Timothy. It's been an achievement for us. It's not just that we've covered some content that is hard to hear in our culture. It's also 1 Timothy is the last New Testament book we started since we began preaching systematically through the Bible, book by book, around 20 years ago. And what we've been seeing, this letter is written so that people in the church will know how to conduct themselves in God's household. That's chapter 3, verse 15. It's also a letter for Timothy in particular, as he leads a particular church back in the first century. And yes, it's also for individual Christians then and now. You can see that in the final verse that we had read, where verse 21 says, grace be with you all. Grace be with you all. And I'm just going to press a few buttons and see if I can operate it myself. Yes, so Paul's addressing all members of the church because we can all benefit from reading and applying this letter to ourselves. It's not just for Timothy. Now, this last chapter has a sort of teaching. It has different aspects of the life of Christian godliness, but it has one biggest theme that we've already tapped into, that of contentment, of avoiding the love of money. And so we'll hit that theme fairly hard today, but we'll start somewhere different, because the first two verses have Paul saying things about how slaves should conduct themselves. So we'll take a bit of time on this first, because the question of slavery needs a little bit of unpacking. So let's read then from verse 1 Timothy 6, verse 1. All who are under the yoke of slavery should consider their masters worthy of full respect, so that God's name and our teaching may not be slandered. Those who have believing masters should not show them disrespect just because they are fellow believers. Instead, they should serve them even better because their masters are dear to them as fellow believers and are devoted to the welfare of their slaves. These are the things you should teach and insist on. Now, when we think of slaves, our minds go immediately to the American slaves, those kidnapped from Africa, treated brutally, given no legal rights, made permanently the property of others, and the whole thing justified through racist ideology. And so it's important, as the first thing to say, is that kind of slave trading is explicitly condemned in the Bible, including in this very letter. So in 1 Timothy 1, we also know that the law is made not for the righteous, but for lawbreakers and rebels, the ungodly, sinful, the holy, irreligious. I'll skip a little bit. For slave traders and liars and perjurers. That is, the Bible rejects the practices we saw in those centuries of the American slave trade. Both Old and New Testament condemn that kind of stealing of persons and trading them. Having said that, there are situations, ancient and modern, where people find themselves in bonded service. You might call it slavery, but I don't take that to be the best word, because we're thinking about things very different from that American era. It's good to distinguish them. That's why some translations, not our NIV, but translations like the ESV here, translate verse 1 as bond servants. Let all who are under a yoke as bond servants regard their own masters as worthy of all honour, and so on. Paul's point isn't to defend such bonded service arrangements. He's not making a point either about whether it's good to get out of such arrangements. Elsewhere, he does encourage Christians to do so if they can. But his point here is to instruct bonded servants how to treat their masters if they're in that situation. Now, for our part, with our liberal capitalism and long peace, it's good for us to pause and reflect on why there might be a time for any bonded service. Because it's through passages like this and the language of slavery that many people attack the Bible as a whole as immoral, write the whole thing off. See, the arrangements Paul's speaking to here could be compared to some kinds of indentured service, like the kind you see in Singapore today. So in Singapore, you have these public service commission scholarships where you might promise to work for the government for a fixed time. And in exchange, they pay for you to go to university, their best universities. And if you do agree to this, then you do have to work for the government for a fixed term after you graduate, maybe even as long as 10 years, but often less. You could and you can buy yourself out of that bonded service for big money if you want. But if you renege without paying the money back, you can go to jail. Or even closer to home, albeit longer ago, we ourselves, we Australians, imprisoned many Italian, German and Japanese POWs in World War II. Now, we seemed to like the Italians most because they were the ones, especially, who often then lived directly with Australian farming families and were made to work for them. Now, we didn't like the Japanese or the Germans enough to do that. We did like the Italians, it seems. Here's a photo of some of them who worked in southeast South Australia. We called them workers or labourers formerly, and the farming families employers. But really, those Italians were bonded servants in the sense of 1 Timothy 6:1. That is, they couldn't leave. They were officially prisoners. They had to do what those farm families told them to do. Even as we refused to call them masters, those farmers, that's what they were in reality, in a sense very much like 1 Timothy 6:1. My point is that I want us to notice that what we did in World War II with the Italians is clearly justifiable. We were at war with their nation. We'd captured these prisoner of wars. We needed, of these POWs, we needed more workers on the land. We didn't have enough. So we made them become these kind of bond servants. Indeed, many of these Italians got on very well with the families who were their bosses, which I think edges towards showing in a different way that people understand there is a time for such arrangements. And the Bible is not immoral for speaking into how people should conduct themselves if they find themselves in such relationships. But Paul's point is not about that. That's really a rebuttal to people who say this kind of verse shows you can't take the Bible seriously. But no, Paul's point is to say, if you find yourself a bondservant, treat your masters with respect. And no less so if they're Christian. In fact, all the more. If an Italian Christian, up in the photo, found he was working for a Christian farming family, he should, if anything, treat them with more respect, not with less, when he finds that out. What about us today? Well, the best application might be something like this. If you find yourself in a job that, in effect, you can't leave for whatever reason, maybe you really need the money, maybe you can't find a different job, though you might want to leave, well, respect your boss anyway. Respect him or her all the more if they're a Christian, definitely not less. That's the Christian approach that helps the name of Jesus be honoured. But we need to move to the rest of the chapter. That's just two verses we've covered. And Paul now goes on to give a warning about bad Bible teachers. He does it in this way. He says, if anyone teaches otherwise and does not agree to the sound instruction of our Lord Jesus Christ and to godly teaching, they're conceited and understand nothing. They have an unhealthy interest in controversies and quarrels about words that result in envy, strife, malicious talk, evil suspicions, and constant friction between people of corrupt mind who have been robbed of the truth and who think that godliness is a means to financial gain. So, Paul is teaching Timothy, telling him to urge and insist on the right teaching. That's in verse 2. And what is the teaching? He describes it here in verse 3 as the sound instruction of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, it's good for us to notice that lots of people pit Paul against Jesus, right, as though they have very different teaching to each other. They might read the letter of 1 Timothy and say, oh, I like Jesus, but not Paul. But notice how Paul endorses Jesus' teaching here, all of it. He saw no gap between them, so he commended the sound instruction of the Lord Jesus Christ. More than that, Paul avoids the error that we see often of pretending that the teaching is unrelated to the teacher. No, if you have a Bible teacher teaching well, how they live matters. You can discern if someone is going to be a bad teacher by looking at their life, if it's full of various kinds of evil, if they're conceited or arrogant, if they stir up controversies over unimportant things but reject Jesus' instructions, if they're all about money, especially for themselves. There are signs that you shouldn't be trusting their teaching. And now let me say this is one reason we've been careful about the way we've purchased the new rectory, the place where our senior minister lives, that's me with my family at the moment. We're very thankful for this new house, which we've just put a deposit on, and we got a good price too, as far as we can tell. But what I mean is pastors need to not be about money for themselves or about great housing for themselves. So I'm glad that others on the parish council have been the ones to push this along. And I'm glad too that it's just possible, we may even get close to changing the old rectory with the works that needed doing on it to the new one, costing the parish nothing at all. No promises there, but we might just get close. The point here is it's not wrong for you to be analysing whether your pastors are all about money for themselves, because that's a telling bad sign to look out for, along with arrogance or producing strife or enjoying strife. More personally, for each of us, we all need to watch our temptation to fall into these kinds of things. You know, it seems to me there is that strange desire that comes in us from time to time for conflict, to see some kind of conflict around us. Conflict, after all, it sells papers, right? It brings eyeballs, it makes interesting TV. There's something in us that sometimes likes to stir things up, right? To see if we can produce conflict, to be maybe entertained, or so we can feel important that we've got our finger on things that are going on. We even like to look at the American election partly because it's full of conflict. It's what makes it interesting. But no, that's not the Christian way. We don't stir up conflict because we're bored. We're those who seek peace. Can you think back on a time when you need to repent of stirring up strife for no good reason? Now, instead of those things, we're told to focus on positive things, which Paul goes on to talk about in verse 6. But godliness with contentment is great gain. For we brought nothing out of the world, and we can take nothing out of it. But if we have food and clothing, we'll be content with that. Those who want to get rich fall into temptation and a trap and into many foolish and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil. Some people eager for money have wandered from the faith and pierce themselves with many griefs. I do notice here there are at least four different ways that we're given to help our contentment. The first of them is to see that godliness with contentment is great gain. Right? That is greater gain than material wealth. Because a godly life, it brings eternal fruit. It honours God in ways that wealth alone can't. And the godly person makes life better for those around them. Those are the kinds of gains that wealth alone doesn't bring. Paul then frames what comes next as verse 7 puts it. We brought nothing into the world and we can take nothing out of it. He's saying at the beginning of our life, we have no money. Right? It doesn't come with us as we're born. And so we shouldn't think wealth is inherent to our being. We have no inherent class based on wealth or wealth of our family. There is that entitlement, you see, sometimes, isn't there, that some have that comes from being born into a wealthy family or a wealthy nation. But no, you and I, we arrived with no money of our own and we can't take any of it with us. And there's another reason not to fixate on wealth. It will leave us. It's not inherent to who you are. Or a third way of thinking here, that food and clothing are enough for contentment. What's he getting at here? If we have food and clothing, we'll be content with that. Well, did you know there are studies that show that people feel content if they're just a little bit richer than those around them, just a little bit better off than their peers. Now, what does that imply? Well, it implies that we're at least a little bit messed up, right, in what makes us content. Surely it's better not to focus on whether we're doing better than those around us, and instead to focus on our actual needs for what makes us content, like food and clothing. Otherwise, the result's going to be we become more discontent if others prosper, even if we just stay the same. That's no way to be. Or fourth, we're told wanting to get rich is a trap. Those who want to get rich fall into temptation and a trap and many foolish and harmful desires. Why is it a trap? Well, one reason is that it has no good end goal. And so it's not pursuing God and his ends when our goal is to get rich particularly. So what if you end up with $1 billion if that was your main central goal? Right? Because in what way does that serve anyone on its own? It doesn't. If our decisions only have money as their end point, we'll forget what our real end point should be, to serve God and to serve others. Money can help us, don't get me wrong, but wanting to get rich is a trap that leads to many griefs. Here's how it can sometimes work out in families, right? Grandparents, I'm not one yet, maybe it'll come in due course, but grandparents love to spoil the grandchildren, don't they? But parents don't want to see their kids love money. They see a little more, even much more, of their kids' character day to day. And they worry that grandkids will end up not loving the grandparents for themselves, but for the grandparents' money and gifts. And so we have to work together on how we train contentment and not entitlement. And that's just one of the challenges we have in this area of not wanting to get rich. Well, Paul then puts things in terms of what to flee and what to pursue. What to flee and what to pursue. He says this, "But you, man of God, you, Timothy, flee from all this and pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, endurance, and gentleness." And he's saying, like with any dangerous trap, it's good to flee the dangers. Not just notice them and sidle up to them, but to flee from them. Because obsession with money can slowly creep up on us. Arrogance can slowly creep up on wealthy people. We start to think it's below us to do certain jobs because, you know, we pay people to do those jobs. We can start to think we need to hide from all sorts of people because we don't want them asking us for the money they know we have. We can start to think, oh, as a child, I got used to having a view or big house or a cleaner or whatever it is. So I need to have that as an adult. And so Paul tells Timothy to flee all that, to not have it creep up on us, these traps. You know, many of you know I'm a former funds manager. I live in this rich suburb of McGill here in our rich nation. And so I need especially to look out for the love of money. Maybe like me, you need to ask yourself a question like this. Have I started thinking more about my investments, my financial future, too much compared to how much I think about how to serve God, his church, his future kingdom? If you see that trap, how are we going to flee from it? You know, you can apply this to a church as well. Churches can fall into this kind of a trap. There's too many save up a bunch of money in investments for the sake of the investment itself. And now many of them, a long time down the track, have got like 10 people on a given Sunday, but they still can pay their minister because they've got millions in investments. But in truth, they're too small to expect to grow. And the best thing for them would be to, for Jesus' kingdom, would be to merge with another church, join together, so that together they can do better in encouraging each other and reaching out and so on. That is, we don't aim to get rich as a church. We don't aim to never have to give. That's not to say we never have investments. We have some here at St. George's, but we're not aiming to store them up as some kind of huge trust fund. We're not like those businesses who make decisions based on what gets the best return going forward, and that's what it's all about. Rather, we pursue God's kingdom first. We're to pursue these things on the screen. Righteousness and godliness and faith, love endurance, and gentleness. Are those the things that describe us, describe you and me? We need to finish. That means we need to say something about Jesus. And there was this good confession that was spoken of in both readings, in the gospel reading and also in 1 Timothy. What was that about? Here's what Paul said in verse 13. In the sight of God who gives life to everything, and of Christ Jesus, who while testifying before Pontius Pilate made the good confession, I charge you. What was the good confession Jesus made? Well, I take it it's that he said, my kingdom is not of this world. That is, Jesus has a kingdom. He confessed it, we can confess it too. That there is an unseen kingdom, an eternal kingdom, and it's his. And he's the king. And he's the king because he died for all our sins and was raised to life again by God before anyone else, with this eternal body ready to rule this kingdom that is his. And so when we confess that with our mouth, when we believe that in our heart, we join into that kingdom. And we're given the richest of kingdoms to be part of. We look forward to a rich welcome on his return. Or when we ourselves pass away and join into that eternity. And so there's the encouragement to stick with him and his kingdom until the end. And we have made it to the end of 1 Timothy. It's been a challenge as well as a joy, I think. I think we've been refined by hearing it. I have been, as hard as some of the parts of it have been. It's good for us then now to give thanks to God as we conclude on this great part of God's word. Why don't we pray now? Our Father God, we do give you great thanks for the way you have spoken to us on all sorts of things that are important for us to hear. And Father, we pray for our contentment at this time. We pray, please, that you would help us to be content with what you've given us, to be joyful that you've given us no less than your Son and his kingdom, which is to come. Father, whatever we've been going through this week, this month, help us to see your goodness. Help us to strive and pursue those good things of faith and endurance, contentment, and all the rest. So that we might honour you, so we might not be falling into some of those traps that are there and we can be at risk of. We need your help in this, Father, so we ask for it in Jesus' name. Amen.